Please turn your Bibles to the book of Job. We're going to be looking at chapters 20 and 21 this morning as we continue our study through this book. I might say, as we've just finished singing that portion of Psalm 73, it's a little difficult that you end it there. This is recounting of how great the wicked have it. The psalmist does come around on that position when he confronts the Lord in the house of God, and he does get his perspective altered. But the reason I thought we should sing it is because it's very much in view here, although in a slightly different way, as Job and his friend Zophar are discussing what really is the fate of the wicked. And of course, this is relevant because as Job has suffered so much, the loss of his family and his possessions and his health, and as his friends have come to talk to him, what they've in effect said is, Job, well, we can see all this hardship in your life, and we know that God is just and God is sovereign. And so if you're suffering, Job, you kind of connect the dots there. That must mean you've done something wrong. That must mean you're being punished. And of course, we know because God tells us that that's not what was happening. Job was not being punished. Job was being tried. Job was being held up as an example for the universe of a faithful man who trusted God. So this time I decided we're going to read a chapter of Zophar, the third friend here, finishing the second cycle of speeches for us, and then Job's response. And partly because they're really interacting with each other and discussing what the status of the wicked is in the world, that I thought would be helpful to do both chapters together. So let's give attention now to the Word of God, beginning here at Job chapter 20. Then Zophar the Naamathite answered and said, "Therefore my anxious thoughts make me answer, because of the turmoil within me. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? Though his haughtiness mounts up to the heavens, and his head reaches to the clouds, yes, he will perish forever like his own refuse. Those who have seen him will say, 'Where is he?' He will fly away like a dream and not be found. Yes, he will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place behold him any more. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will restore his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. Though evil is sweet in his mouth, and he hides it under his tongue, though he spares it and does not forsake it, but still keeps it in his mouth, yet his food in his stomach turns sour. It becomes cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue will slay him. He will not see the streams, the rivers flowing with honey and cream. He will restore that for which he has labored and will not swallow it down. For the proceeds of business, he will get no. From the proceeds of business, he will get no enjoyment, for he has oppressed and forsaken the poor. He has violently seized a house which he did not build, because he knows no quietness in his heart. He will not save anything he desires. Nothing is left for him to eat. Therefore, his well-being will not last. In his self-sufficiency, he will be in distress. Every hand of misery will come against him. When he is about to fill his stomach, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath, and will rain it on him while he's eating. He will flee from the iron weapon. A bronze bow will pierce him through. It is drawn and comes out of the body. Yes, the glittering point comes out his gall. Terrors come upon him. Total darkness is reserved for his treasures. An unfanned fire will consume him. It shall go ill with him who is left in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity, and the earth will rise up against him. The increase of his house will depart, and his goods will flow away in the day of his wrath. This is the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God." Then Job answered and said, "Listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak, and after I've spoken, keep mocking. As for me, is my complaint against man? And if it were, why should I not be impatient? Look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. Even when I remember, I'm terrified, trembling takes hold of my flesh. Why do the wicked live and become old? Yes, become mighty in power. Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bulls breed without failure, their cow calves without miscarriage. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp, and rejoice to the sound of the flute. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Yet they say to God, "Depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows God distributes in his anger, they're like the straw before the wind and like chaff that a storm carries away. They say, 'God lays up one's iniquity for his children. Let him recompense him that he may know it. Let his eyes see his destruction, and let him drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what does he care about his household after him, when the number of his months is cut in half? Can anyone teach God knowledge, since he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease and secure. His pails are full of milk, and the marrow of his bones is moist. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul, never having eaten with pleasure. They lie down alike in the dust, and worms cover them. Look, I know your thoughts and the schemes with which you wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince, and where is the tent, the dwelling place of the wicked? Have you not asked those who travel the road, and do you not know their signs? For the wicked are reserved from the day of doom. They shall be brought out on the day of wrath. Who condemns his way to his face? Who repays him for what he's done? Yet he shall be brought to the grave, and a vigil kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley shall be sweet to him. Everyone shall follow him, as countless have gone before him. How then can you comfort me with empty words, since falsehood remains in your answers?" And there we'll end the reading of God's word. May God bless his word to us, his people. I realize that's a rather lengthy passage, but as we talk about it, I hope you'll see the interplay, what's really going on between these two men. I saw somewhat of an example of it, I think, in the newspaper this past week, where the local paper had an editorial basically warning us of legislation that had been introduced at the state level that the paper described as legislation that was designed so that Christian businesses could discriminate against who they served. This is the way it's presented. So the Christian business won't have to serve potentially homosexuals or even Muslims or Buddhists, things like that. Well, in this case, often you read these things and you have no idea what the story behind the story is. In this case, I actually know, because I know a person who's working on the legislation. And the legislation is not a legislation about that. It's a legislation that's saying the government does not have the right to substantially hinder the practice of religion in the state. It's very similar to the First Amendment, but it's being put in the language of the state. And it has a much broader, much more significant purpose in it. This is for individuals and for churches. But you see, it's very easy when you're arguing with someone to contrast what they're saying, or to put what they're saying in the worst possible light, or to twist it, to be dishonest about how you argue with things. And sadly, it's not just the newspaper that does that. All of us are tempted to do that when we are in an argument. And of course, what we're reading to us is an argument. Job's friends came to him, we assume with good motives, to comfort their friend, to give him some words of encouragement. But their interaction has degenerated into just an argument. Back and forth they go. Job, you must have sinned. Job, I haven't, says, I haven't sinned. You're wronging me. And so this goes back and forth. And is often the case in an argument then, people begin to twist the facts a little bit and to be dishonest about what they say in order to win the argument. And what I want us to see here as we look at this passage, a very simple message, that your faith and my faith must be an honest faith. And we must defend it honestly, and we must believe it honestly. And part of that means that we cannot make inferences about other people's spiritual state based on superficial criteria. And one superficial criteria is the way their outward circumstances are at a given moment. So I hope we'll see this as we look at it, that your faith must be honest. You must defend it honestly. And that means you do not make judgments about people's spiritual condition based on superficial things like their circumstances. Now, children, if you're going to draw a picture here, you might just draw, you know, what does Zophar say about the wicked? What does Job say about the wicked? And then let's listen for what God says about the wicked as we talk about this. That's most important. Well, the first thing I want us to see, and there is an outline in the bulletin if you'd like to follow along, is that a theologically astute person may be spiritually clueless. That's just a fact. You can know a lot of theology and not have a clue in terms of your spiritual relationships. So we see the beginning of chapter 20. And Zophar begins, again, this is his second speech. It's the second cycle of speeches, and this is the third friend who speaks. So this is the third speech in the second cycle of speeches. And you see, he's offended. Job, in chapter 19, that great expression of his faith, I know my Redeemer lives and that he will stand on the earth. Job knows. He doesn't understand what's happening to him. He knows God is going to vindicate him. And this is Zophar's response. My anxious thoughts make me answer because of the turmoil within me. I've heard the rebuke that reproaches me, and the spirit of my understanding causes me to answer. Well, we could only wish it was the spirit of his understanding and not just him fighting back. See, he's heard in Job's speech an element of rebuke, and so now he has to answer. As one commentator says, Zophar is about to pontificate. And that's a good description of what happens next. Because you see, here's his answer to Job's great profession of faith in verse 4. Do you not know this of old, since man was placed on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short and the joy of the hypocrite is but for a moment? You're like, what? Why are you going back there? Well, the reason he's going back there is because it's as if Job hasn't even spoken. Job, in his anguish and his agony, is saying, I know that after I die, I am going to live, and that God is going to vindicate me, that I have a Redeemer who will live and vindicate me. And Zophar's response to that wonderful profession of faith is to start a dialogue, start again a diatribe about the wicked. The wicked, Job, let's talk more about what happens to the wicked. Because the implication is, Job, look at all that's going on in your life. We just need you to admit you're wicked. That's what we really need here, Job. We don't need to hear your professions of faith. So he goes on to say in verses 5 and following, as he talks about the wicked, if it seems that the wicked are prospering, it's just for a moment. And though his haughtiness mounts up to heaven, so he's very proud, yet he will perish forever and be like his own refuse. His fall is going to be dramatic and terrible. He goes on to say in verses 8 and 9, he'll be like a dream that you see and you see no more. He's going away. He won't last. And this he applies in verses 10 and 11 to his children. They'll be poor because this man's wealth is all going to waste. He's going to lose his health. He's going to lose his wealth. He's going to lose it all. And you have to wonder, again, is he picking these examples randomly as he's trying to pick things from Job's life to make this point that Job must be wicked? Now, I was talking to some of you after the service last week and just, you know, being amazed at Job's profession of faith, his confidence in God, and sort of saying, well, why doesn't the arguing stop now? You know, I mean, why? It seems like there's nothing to say after that. There's no more argument to have. That why don't the friends acknowledge that Job is right and that Job's faith is in God? And what we're going to see here in the book is that they will get to that point. They're getting to that point where they're going to be defeated, but they're not quite there yet. And Job's struggle with them is not quite over. But it is a turning point. Chapter 19 is a turning point in this process. And the friends are sort of giving it one last go. And you'll see in the next couple of speeches, they really give it a good try to go after Job one last time. But they don't have the type of response that you would expect them to have. I gave you in your outline what C.J. Williams wrote about this. And I think it's helpful to think about what's happening. He says, that is Zophar, must prove that Job's hardship is divine punishment. He must prove that any hardship is divine justice. This is his fixation. He will judge the sincerity of Job's faith on this one issue. And in his mind, this one issue defines the sincerity of his own faith. Matters of redemption and resurrection, that's what Job was talking about in chapter 19, do not even get a rise out of Zophar. In other words, Zophar has a theological hobby horse. He's chosen his own defining doctrine, and he's nearly blind to everything else. And this one pet doctrine becomes the standard by which he judges others. Very insightful, and very much a temptation for each one of us. You can know a lot of theology. You can even know a lot of what's in your Bible. But you can be absolutely clueless when it comes to working it out in the real world. And one of the ways this shows up in, if you have an unbalanced theology, whereas, as CJ says here, matters of redemption and resurrection don't mean anything. But you're focused on, you know, God's sovereignty and justice. And that those things are true and those things are important. But you can see in Job's friends a serious imbalance. And I've seen this happen before in non-reformed tribes where the idea of dispensationalism is that's an article of faith. And if you don't agree with them on that, I'm not listening to you on anything. But you see this happens in reformed folks all the time, where we have certain pet doctrines that we elevate to be the most important thing. And if you don't agree with me on this, then we don't have, you know, there's nothing for us to talk about here. And that's not healthy. That's not healthy. And so theological understanding cannot substitute for a spiritual understanding and compassion, which plays itself out in a full-orbed theology. So you can know theology, but you can be clueless in terms of how to work it out. Secondly, sin will destroy the wicked. But God's judgment will happen according to His will. Now, this is one of the confusions that Zophar is struggling with. As he goes on to explain what's going to happen to the wicked in such graphic terms, and I've, for this section, verses 12 to the end of the chapter, he talks about evil being sweet in his mouth in verse 12. He hides it under his tongue. But what happens to this evil? It becomes poison in his mouth, cobra venom within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. It's graphic language. The point is, you know, he's taking in other people's wealth, but God's going to make him give it all back, just like a dog who's eaten something that it shouldn't have. He's going to get no enjoyment out of it. In verse 18, he'll restore that for which he's labored. He will not swallow it down. From the proceeds of business, he'll get no enjoyment. And why? Verse 19, he's oppressed and forsaken the poor. He's violently seized a house which he did not build. So here's this case of the wicked man who's done these things, and this is the punishment. So he won't have enjoyment of life. Zophar has said his life will be brief, and his enjoyment will be brief, and then later he'll have no enjoyment at all. Everything will be taken away. And then here in the last portion of the chapter, it even talks about him having the wrath and the anger of God. He knows no quietness in his heart, and nothing's left for him. When it talks about in verse 23, God will cast on him the fury of his wrath and will rain it on him while he is eating. And so here's this picture of judgment. Verse 24, he'll flee from the iron weapon and a bronze bow will pierce him through. You know, he'll run from this problem and somebody's going to shoot him with an arrow that's going to come through him and come out of the outside. It goes on to use the images of darkness and fire in verses 26 and 27. And the whole earth fighting against him in verse 27. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. The earth will rise up against him. And this he summarizes in verse 29 as the portion from God for a wicked man, the heritage appointed to him by God. And so you see that Zophar is right in one sense, that God has promised that there is judgment for those who are in their sins when they die. And that it is our sin that will, in fact, lead to our undoing. That is true. And so Zophar is right in a sense. And yet Zophar totally misses the point. He's wrong about the time frame in which God's judgment works out. And really, as you read this, you see that Zophar believes that all of these things will happen in this life. It is sort of an interesting description of final judgment, but that's not what Zophar has in mind. He believes that you get what you deserve in this life. That, you know, these things will happen to the person in this life. And it reminds us that we have to understand both things together. That yes, our sin will be judged. It will be judged. No one is going to get away with it. No one. But secondly, while that is true, the second thing is also true, that God is going to do His judgment in His time and in His way. And it's not going to be according to our expectations. It's according to what's truly just and right. You know, in the uproar the last couple weeks over the killing of these journalists in Paris, you know, millions of people marching, world leaders coming to join the march, hardly anything has been said about what's going on in Nigeria, where Amnesty International released satellite images last week that show villages in northern Nigeria that have been completely destroyed by the Muslim group Boko Haram, where they estimate over 2,000 people and over 3,700 buildings completely razed. I mean, they've just come into this area and they are scorched earth policy. You know, remember Boko Haram? That was the group who kidnapped the 300 schoolgirls. Hashtag save our girls, right? We spent about 15 minutes solving that one. And now as that group is out there slaughtering people by the thousands, you can hear the crickets chirping. And so, you know, it reminds us that sometimes the wicked get what they deserve in this life, but sometimes they don't. And at this point, these people appear to be getting away with terrible, terrible evil in our world. But the Bible reminds us of something important. I gave you this cross-reference in Romans 12. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves. This is talking about personal vengeance here. But rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. And this is a tremendous hope to us that God will do what's exactly right when he punishes sin in the world. But that he will do that in his timing and not according to our timetable. And this is Zophar's problem. Because he's saying, you know, this is all going to happen in the way that I think it should happen. And that's not the case. God will judge, but he does it according to his plan. So thirdly, this helps us see then that our theories about life must be rooted in love for others. Now I'm switching over to chapter 21 and Job's response. Because we see in Job's response something about Zophar. Zophar's theology is not just incomplete, but it's totally lacking in love. And look at the effect that it's having on Job. Job begins, listen carefully to my speech. Let this be your consolation. Bear with me that I may speak. And after I've spoken, you can keep mocking me. So his point is just listen. You know, I know you're just going to keep this whole thing going after I speak. But listen to me. And one thing that you're going to see here is after chapter 19, there is a change in Job. Job's words about God are going to be much more tempered, much more careful than they are in the early part of the speeches. And Job is going to start going more and more on the offense against his friends, where he is going to take on their arguments and destroy them. When he has come to this point of certain faith in his Redeemer in chapter 19, there's a shift then in the conversation. And we need to keep our eye out for that. So, what does he say? As for me, is my complaint against man? If it were so, why would I not be impatient? He's saying, I don't have a beef with you guys. My issue is he doesn't understand what God has done to him. But then he says in verse 5, and I think this is important for us, look at me and be astonished. Put your hand over your mouth. This man looks horrible. He's covered with sores. He's scraping his skin off. And he has friends that are so worried about their argument that he's saying, just look at me. Just look at me and interact with me. I'm not a theory. I'm not a project. I'm your friend. And that's what's so difficult about all of this, is that they know Job. They know he's not a wicked man. They know him as his friend. And yet their efforts to push this theory that you always get what you deserve have led them into they're just talking in abstractions that don't deal with their friend. Their friend. And Job's saying, look at me. Look at me. He's in terror, he says in verse 6, when he thinks about his situation. And this doesn't register with the friends. It just doesn't register at all. In our youth group this year, the kids are learning 1 Corinthians 13. They're trying to memorize the whole chapter, that famous chapter on love. And the chapter begins, I put it in the outline there. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. It's a fascinating passage because it says you can have gifts, you can have knowledge, you can have faith, you can have incredible works, but if you don't have love, you don't have anything. You don't have anything. And we ought to remind ourselves that you can have great theology, better theology than Zophar had, but if you don't have love, it says you're just like a cymbal making noise. Just making noise. You're nothing. And this is the problem for Job's friends. So you must have theories, biblical truths that are applied in the context of love. And then fourthly, I want us to see that your faith must be honest, which is to say, it must be honestly defended. And here we start to see Job go on offense. And what he says in verse 7 is very simple. He said, okay, so far you've come to me and you've explained to me what always happens every time to the wicked man. Okay, and if that's true, Zophar, then would you please explain to me, verse 7, why do the wicked live and become old and become mighty in power? And then why are their descendants established with them in their sight and their offspring before their eyes? You see, their houses are safe. Their bull breeds, their cows calves, these are all images of prosperity and normalcy and wealth. They send forth, look at verse 11, they send forth their little ones like a flock and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and harp and rejoice to the sound of flute. Their kids play around, they frolic, their kids are happy and living a peaceful life. Even though, in verse 14, these people have said to God, depart from us, for we do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Now, Job repudiates those people. In verse 16, he says, their prosperity is not in their hand. Still understands God's given it to them. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. That's what Job's saying. I don't endorse the wicked because it seems like many of them have easy lives. But the facts are the facts. That's what he's saying. I'm not endorsing it. The facts are the facts, Zophar, that you can look around and you can point to people who are prospering who do not love God. Now in verse 17, he goes back to something that Bildad said in chapter 18. Remember, children, I think I had you draw the picture. Bildad said, the wicked man, he's in his tent and the light blows out and he's all in the dark. And so here's Job saying, how often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Okay, that's a nice imagery, but you tell me how often that actually happens. How often does their destruction come upon them? The sorrows that God distributes. This is what he says in verse 18 about God's sorrows. He said, those sorrows are like the straw before the wind and the chaff that a storm carries away. And in other words, for the wicked people, these sorrows you're talking about of poverty and need and everything, it just blows away from them like grass. That doesn't stick to them at all. And so here then in verse 19, it's a little tricky to see what he's doing, but in verse 19 he's saying, it says, they say, or you say. He's saying here, I know what you're going to say, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz. You're going to say, well, God lays up one's iniquity for his children. You know, so if I point to this prosperous man who goes through his whole life and is prosperous, you're going to say, well, look what happens to his children. They're gonna get it. You know, that this axiom that you get what you do, that still works. And so Job responds to that in the second half of 19. Let God recompense him that he may know it. The wicked man. You know, if your theory is true, the wicked man himself should see his destruction. Verse 20. Let his eyes see his destruction. Let him drink the wrath. Verse 21. For what does he care about his household after him when his months are cut? in half. And that's what he's saying. You know, this is not an argument that you're giving me. If God always gives us justice, then you can't tell me about this wicked man who dies in prosperity, give me this stuff about his children. That doesn't count. That doesn't work. Now in verse 22 and on, he goes and just points at the gross oversimplification that Zophar is giving him. Can anyone teach God knowledge since he judges those on high? One dies in his full strength, being wholly at ease. You go on to verse 25. Another man dies in the bitterness of his soul. They lie down alike in the dust. The worms cover him. That's what he's saying. You guys, this oversimplification is not true. Because the rich man, the poor man, the man with hardship, the man with an easy life, they all die in the same and are covered with the worms. He's telling them that God's ways are mysterious and they're just trying to present it like it's simple. Verse 27, look, I know your thoughts, the schemes which you would wrong me, saying to them, you're using slanted data to try to make your point. You say, where's the house of the prince? Where's his tent? In other words, Zophar said he disappears, right? He said he's like vapor, he disappears. And Job says in verse 29, have you not asked those who travel the road, and do you not know their signs? You see what he's saying there? He's saying, where are you getting your data? Have you ever been outside the village? I mean, have you ever seen anything? Where are you getting your data that says the wicked man always suffers? You ever had somebody come up to you and say, this could be in a church, it can be extended family, it could be in any organization, everyone wants to do this. And you say, well, who wants to do that? Name the names of the people who want to do that. And then suddenly you realize everyone is that person's friends or family. And it's not really everyone. And this is sort of what Job is saying. You're giving me this argument that is not an honest argument. Christopher Ashe says it this way. Instead of staying cocooned in your religious system, just open your eyes and walk around. Job goes on and says, the wicked, and this translation is not the best one, the wicked are reserved for the day of doom. Sounds like they're kept for the day of doom, but actually it's getting at they're kept from the day of doom. Job 21:30 in the ESV, I put it in the outline, that says it this way, the evil man is spared in the day of calamity, that he is rescued in the day of wrath. And Job goes on to say, not only is he spared, who condemns him to his face? You know, nobody confronts him. No one repays him. He's brought to the grave. A vigil's kept over his tomb. Everyone comes, you know, and celebrates his death. And there's a nice parade. And it's, you know, he's buried with honors. This is what happens to the wicked. Mao Zedong lived to be 82. Had 10 kids. Fidel Castro lived to be 88. Had 9 kids. Joseph Stalin lived into his 70s. Had 3 kids. Job is saying, you know, the wicked sometimes do live a long life, die a relatively easy death, and leave behind lots of progeny. That does happen. Now, it doesn't always happen. Saddam Hussein, Osama bin Laden, Hitler. Plenty of people who don't. You know, the wickedness does find them out in this life. Those first three people, tens of millions of people killed at their hands. And they live into their 80s and leave many descendants. And this is what Job is saying. Don't tell me that the wicked always get what they deserve in this life, because that's not what the facts support. And Job's friends here, they just simply refuse to defend their beliefs honestly. See, what Job is trying to say is if there are exceptions to this universal law that the wicked always get punished, then it might also be true that the righteous are not always rewarded. And in fact, that might explain what's happening to me. That's what's behind this. But because his friends aren't playing fairly and honestly with the facts, this is the situation he gets into. And it's easy for us to see that when others do it. But I think what should be convicting to us is when we as Christians do that. Christians often succumb to dishonest argumentation. And you look at issues relating to science, vaccination, social, economic, sometimes theological issues. We need to honestly hold our faith and to be honest about what we know and not to use dishonest arguing. Sadly, this happens not only big picture things, but in personal relationships. Children, if you're in a disagreement with your sibling, you better be honest about what really happened and what you did and what your brother or your sister did. And the same thing goes with the adults in the room here. Spouses dealing with your with each other or dealing with your children. If you're arguing about something, you need to be honest about what actually the truth is. This doesn't mean we have to know the answers to everything. A lot of things we don't understand. But it does mean we need to be honest about what we know and what we don't really know. And this is a big problem for Job's friends. And Job is illustrating that when he tells them, no, the wicked don't always prosper or don't always suffer. Now, I want us to see finally here, you can't infer, and this is the greatest damage they're doing. You cannot infer another person's spiritual condition based on his outward situation. Verse 34, he ends this all by saying, how can you comfort me with empty words? Really, the ESV says, how will you comfort me with empty nothings? You're giving me absolutely nothing. In fact, the ESV finishes that verse and says, there's nothing left of your answers but falsehood. That it's just lies you're giving me. There's no comfort here at all. It's just platitudes. And the thing that makes this book so complicated is that the platitudes in and of themselves are so biblical. I gave you an example from Proverbs 20, verse 17. Just an example, this same idea. Bread gained by deceit, sweet to a man, but afterward his mouth will be filled with gravel. Well, that sounds exactly like what Zophar is saying, right? You're going to sin, it tastes sweet, then it's going to turn to poison. But see, Zophar is using this proverb to say, Job, your mouth is full of gravel, obviously, so Job, you are wicked. He's using the proverb in reverse to say that the proverb proves that Job is somehow wicked. That's how Zophar is using it here. And it is true that sin never pays in the end, but it is also true that we cannot infer a person's relationship with God from the circumstances in their life. Now, I'm not talking here about a notorious sinner. I'm talking about professing Christians who are undergoing hardship in their lives. Don't assume you understand what's going on in their life spiritually because they're having difficulties. It's so easy for us to do that. And why we shouldn't do that is because the Lord Himself, in His circumstances, had an absolutely awful situation. And people around Him inferred from that He was forsaken of God, that He was not who He said He was, that He was not the Son of God. But that, in fact, wasn't true. I put the verses from 1 Corinthians in your outline where Paul says that to the Jews, Jesus Christ is a stumbling block. And why? Why was Jesus a stumbling block to the Jews? Because He had hung on the cross. His external situation was one of dying in shame and dishonor. And because of that, the inference was, can't be the Messiah. Can't be God's Son. And they were wrong. They were wrong about that. And Jesus had more faith than any human beings ever had when He hung on the cross. So it reminds us, don't think you can interpret what's going on in someone's heart just because they're dealing with terrible adversity on the outside. Jesus died so that we could have an honest faith, that we could defend it honestly, that we could be honest about it, and that we wouldn't prejudge people, and that we wouldn't be satisfied with superficial criteria for looking at others. He suffered so that you and I could have a full and complete and honest faith in Him by dying for our sins and by removing us from the punishment that we as wicked people deserved. And so our faith needs to be honest, and we need to acknowledge we can't infer where other people's are based on their external circumstances. But by the Lord's grace, may we have confidence in where we are with Him because of what Jesus has done for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this book, which challenges us and we confess is difficult sometimes to follow, to track with the argument. But we see here, Lord, two men arguing over what really happens to the wicked in this life. Lord, let us learn from this. We do know that You do judge the wicked, but that You will do that in Your own timing and in Your own way. That, Lord, that there's a warning there for us, that we do not want to ultimately be judged for our sins. And we thank You that You sent Jesus to be judged in our place. And Lord, because You have done that, we can have an honest faith in You, one that doesn't shade the truth or marshal facts in a way that's not right or true in order to try to argue for what we believe. We pray, Lord God, that You would forgive us for that tendency, whether this is on a larger societal level or whether this is on a personal level. That we would be honest about what we know and what we don't know. And Lord, that we would show that faith in You, which expresses itself in a confidence in who You are and in Your truth. Lord, help us this week as we go back to our various occupations, and help us to be faithful as those who hold their ideas in love. And Lord, we do pray that we would honor You with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.